This week we will be talking about the lesson covering Helaman 13 through 16, which is, of course, Samuel the Lamanite. Jasmine, would you like to start off with giving us a little bit of an overview of that?
Sure thing. So Samuel the Lamanite's narrative is pretty well known, but there's a lot of beautiful complexities to it, and there's a lot that we can talk about this evening. Samuel is introduced first in Helaman chapter 13, and then he spends chapter 13, 14, and 15 filled with prophecies of destruction.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
You got music.
Indeed. With that, let me just give a really quick reintroduction for those who may just be joining us. This is The Interpreter Show. My name is Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by my lovely wife, Jasmine, who was just telling us about Samuel the Lamanite. Spencer Marsh is here with us as well, and Hales is joining us by phone. That's our full lineup these days because the good Mr. Smoot has abandoned us. But with that, Jasmine, why don't you go ahead and continue with Helaman 13 through 16.
As I was saying, Samuel the Lamanite is introduced in Helaman chapter 13 as a Lamanite who's come into the heart of Nephite territory, in the heart of Nephite society, in the city of Zarahemla. He gets upon a wall and he starts prophesying for chapters 13, 14, and 15. He prophesies of destruction of the Nephite civilization. He prophesies of the signs of the birth of Jesus Christ, the sign of the death of Jesus Christ, and he prophesies of woes that will befall the Nephites if they do not repent. And you've got this whole section talking about the ironic contrast between the Lamanites being righteous and the Nephites being wicked. You've got the Lord talking about cursing the land with slipperiness of their treasures. You've got interesting chronological prophecies of Jesus Christ's birth and what that might mean for it's a foreshadowing for Third Nephi, you might say. And then in chapter 16, he ends his prophesying, at which point the majority of those who heard Samuel did not believe. But those who did believe Samuel went to Nephi, the prophet at the time, and were baptized and confessed of their sins and joined the church. And that is the last we hear of Samuel the Lamanite. It says that he was never heard of again, and thus ended the 90-some year, and then thus ended the book of Helaman. And so we only get Samuel for a very short time, but at the same time, we get a lot more of him than some other Book of Mormon characters who just are splash in the pan. He shows up in chapter 13, says his piece, and then disappears again. So that's kind of a basic overview of where we're at. We are 5 years before the birth of Christ, so, give or take, somewhere between 5 and 15 B.C., and in the land of Zarahemla, wherever that may be. So at this point, if we want, we can dive straight into chapter 13 and talking about all of our favorite insights and what we can get out of these chapters historically, exegetically, doctrinally, spiritually. I personally found a lot. Does anyone want to go first?
It might make sense, while we're still close to the introductory section, to point out that in some ways, the racial tensions that have gripped America and perhaps other parts of the world recently can in some ways help us appreciate the types of things that are going on here. Samuel represents a substantial reversal. He is the epitome of the out-group that has been called to minister to the in-group. And this places him in a tremendously awkward position and probably facilitates his rejection by the Nephites. but it also allows the Lord to elevate the rebuke against the Nephites as not just against individuals, but against the way their whole culture has, in a sense, corrupted itself and been lifted up in pride, and but failed to realize in themselves the principles of the gospel, whereas the Lamanites have been humble and as a result are now being sent to minister to the Nephites. Like that reversal and the implicit rebuke that's involved in it, I think, is central to the message here.
Right. It is an ironic twist of fate that we've got this Lamanite preaching to the Nephites when there's such heightened tension.
Mm-hmm.
So for the intro of chapter 13, it starts off telling us that we're in the 80 and 60 year, that the Nephites were wicked, and the Lamanites did observe strictly to keep the commandments of God according to the law of Moses. And it came to pass that in this year there was one Samuel, a Lamanite. They make a very strong point to tell you exactly that he is the outgroup, like you said. Came into the land of Zarahemla, the heart of Nephite territory, and began to preach. And it talks about how they didn't accept his preaching, so they cast him out, and he returned to his own land. But behold, the voice of the Lord came to him, that he should return again and prophesy unto the people whatsoever things should come into his heart. And then, because he couldn't come into the city, then he famously climbs upon the wall and stretched forth his hand and cried with a loud voice and prophesied whatsoever things the Lord put into his heart. Now, this was a thing that I was really interested in as I was studying today, and I looked up to see if Matt Bowen has done anything on this, and I was surprised that he hadn't, so maybe I'm just crazy, and there's a reason he hasn't done a paper on this, but Matt Bowen loves onomastics and the etymologies of names, and I was thinking about Samuel. And how it's the height of irony that one Samuel's a Lamanite, and they're the righteous ones, and the Nephites are the wicked ones. But also that Nephi is the prophet at this time, and that their namesake of the Nephites is Nephi himself, and yet they're rejecting him, and they need a Lamanite to come tell them how to do it right. They need Samuel, which also is interesting because Samuel, it is different from Sam, but it is derivative of, possibly. I mean, we don't know because we don't have the underlying text. But it's possibly derivative of Sam, Nephi's brother. And so, I don't know, there might be a little bit of a connection there of needing to have the righteous brother come from the other side to tell them how to do it. But what I was also interested in is Samuel itself, it's a bit contested what the name means. It either could mean name of the Lord, Shem of El, or it could mean the Lord heard, Shema El.
Like Ishmael.
Exactly. It could be either one. But as I was reading and thinking and studying, I thought that maybe the Lord heard might be an appropriate etymology, at least in this narrative context, because the whole thing is about how the Nephites aren't hearing the Lord, and they're not hearing Samuel. And yet the Lord is hearing Samuel. He's on the outside. The Lamanites are the ideological and tribal enemies of the Nephites, and yet they did observe to keep the commandments. And it came to pass that there was a Samuel, a Lamanite, and he began to preach, and he was rejected, and no one heard him. But behold, the voice of the Lord came to him that he should return and then put things in his heart. After the Nephites reject Samuel, the Lord heard Samuel. And he gives him, he equips him with the words that he needs to preach unto the people. And I just thought that was really, really interesting. And I don't know, maybe Matt Bowen should scoop me and write a paper on that.
It sounds like a paper you would write. I like it. I think to amplify your point, later on, he talks about the Nephites, but he doesn't just say the Nephites. He said those who are called the people of Nephi. So they're, in some ways, the Nephites have become false Nephites because they have not heard, or because they've refused to hear the voice of the prophets.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, I don't know if I've got anything substantive to say about it, but one thing that actually stands out to me in these first few verses is the repetition of the word heart. It says in verse 3, it talks about, the voice of the Lord came unto me that he should return again and prophesy unto the people whatsoever things should come into
his
heart. So then in verse 4, it says that he climbed the wall, stretched forth his hand, and cried with a loud voice and prophesied unto people whatsoever things the Lord put into his heart. And it's a near verbatim repetition here. And then Samuel himself in verse 5, as it records what he says, I do speak the words of the Lord which he doth put into my heart. And so this is there's some kind of emphasis happening here, stressing the act of the Lord in putting the words into his heart. And there's some kind of importance here.
I also think in light of that, it's interesting to notice the gestures when it talks about how Samuel stretched forth his hand. And this is something that David Calabro has done a lot of work on. But stretching forth one's hand is a gesture of speech. We see that a lot in the ancient world. But it also has some connections to priesthood and priesthood power. It is when Moses stretched forth his hand over the Red Sea that he commanded the waters to part. It is when Nephi stretched forth his hand that he shocked Laman and Lemuel in 1 Nephi 17. And it is when Abinadi stretched forth his hand in the court of King Noah that he was filled with the power of God and they could not touch him. And so whenever you see gestures like that, stretching forth the hand, I think it signifies some connection with the power of God, with priesthood power, that they are invoking prophetic and priesthood authority in giving some sort of message or sign. And in this case, Samuel does both. He is giving the message that the Lord has put into his heart, and he is talking about signs, the sign of the Savior's coming. And so I think that's always a fun thing to pay attention to.
Absolutely. To continue on with the thought about hearts really quickly, though, the very after you get that high concentration of heart, and actually Samuel says it twice as he's beginning his speech, the Lord hath, these are the things the Lord hath put into my heart, and the Lord has put into my heart to say, and then he goes on. Verse 8, though, thus saith the Lord, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Nephi. And then he again, except they repent, I will turn the hearts of their brethren against them. And there's actually several more times throughout the chapter that you have a repetition of the hardened hearts of the Nephites are brought up. Their hearts are set upon riches in verse 20, and also in 21. And also 21, to your point about Samuel's name, and have not hearkened unto the words of him who gave them unto you. Your hearts are not drawn out unto the Lord. It almost seems like the intent here is to set up a contrast. Again, in 27, they walk in the pride of their own hearts, and whatsoever your heart desireth. There's this contrast where the Lord is able to pierce into the heart of Samuel and put words into his heart.
Mm-hmm.
Something he could not do to the Nephites himself because of the hardness of their hearts.
And something the Nephites couldn't do to him because they couldn't pierce him with their arrows.
Oh, burn.
Very nice.
And Neil, going back to your point about the gestures, I think that was you. Is that you?
That was Jasmine, actually.
Oh, Jasmine. Okay, Jasmine's point about the gestures. First of all, he stretches forth his hand, and then he says, the sword of justice hangeth over this people, which that gesture of raising the hand, based on some explanations by John Gee, is of the phrase, his hand is stretched forth still.
Yeah.
Yeah. That gesture is known as the smite gesture.
It's almost like the Lord's hand.
Exactly. He's personifying the Lord by extending his hand in a gesture of, that means fundamentally, I'm about to smite you with this sword. In order to personify the sword of justice hanging over the people. And then it's interesting because he says, and 400 years pass not away, save the sword of justice falleth upon this people, which is the prophecy that, Alma gave to Helaman, or was it Helaman gave to his son?
Alma gave to Helaman, yes. That's
Alma gave to Helaman, yes.
In Alma
but
45.
He gave it to him in secret. But now Samuel, because of the hard-heartedness of the people of Nephi, has been directed to give it openly.
And I actually wanted to comment on that, because can you imagine President Nelson getting up in conference and saying, guys, we're in big trouble, we urgently need to repent, because in 400 years, the Lord's going to destroy us. Would you really feel that sense of urgency there? It's kind of funny, and it's a little jarring, but I do think it's quite significant, actually, because a number of scholars, John Sorensen was the first that I'm aware of who pointed this out, but John Clark has talked about it, as has Mark Wright, all of them PhDs in Mesoamerican archaeology or anthropology, and excellent scholars. They've pointed out that 400 years for the Mayan, that's a baktun. And that's a time cycle that's significant among the Maya, and in fact, it's I call it a time cycle because that's how they saw time. It was cyclical. It was something that went around and around and repeated itself. And they expected what happens now to happen again in 400 years. The completion of every baktun was, would repeat the events of the previous baktun. And so for Samuel to say, the sword of justice hangeth over this people, the implication being now, and then to also say 400 years, a baktun later, the sword of justice is going to fall on the people, the implication of what he's saying, given their cyclical view of time, is that the sword of justice is going to fall on you now if you don't repent.
Oh.
So I think that's a very interesting and subtle detail.
Well, there's the baktun, which is the 400 years, right? And then the loltun and the holtun, I think. Is it holtun?
There's... Baktun? Well, if we want to go through all of them.
I mean, there's three that were pointed out that were very specific measurements of...
There's the baktun, which is the 400 years. Right. There's the Katun, which is 20 years. The Lotun is actually a thing. It's 10 years.
Oh, gotcha. Okay.
And then the Hotun is 5 years.
Got it. Okay. Now, something interesting about that phrase, the sword of justice hangeth over. Brant Gardner has pointed out that that's actually probably a more modern phrase, a little more modern of allusion or more modern of imagery, because there wasn't any kind of comparable weapon within Mesoamerican culture that would probably be like a sword. The most comparable thing you would have be like a club or like a studded club, something like that. And so to use this phrase to him suggested that this was probably Joseph's own kind of interpolation on the text. But I don't know if you guys have any other opinions regarding that.
I am familiar with Brant's opinion on that matter, and Brant is an intelligent fellow. He knows much more about both the Book of Mormon and Mesoamerica than I do, so I wouldn't necessarily recommend picking my opinion over his 9 times out of 10.
He says that he was referring to the diastasy,
Damocles
is the pronunciation, and I think it's wrong.
Thank you.
Leave it to Hales. Dr. Swift in the house here.
Here's the thing: the sword of Damocles, it's hanging. It's an image of it. The sword is hanging by a thread, and the thread could break at any moment and kill a person, right? Is that how you guys understand the sword of Damocles?
Yes, yes.
Okay. Which makes it basically a great metaphor for things like chance and probabilistic risk and, great concepts like this. And a terrible personification for justice. This has nothing to do with the sword of justice. They're not the same sword, dang it. The sword of justice has a precision and even a timeliness to it. Maybe not the timeliness you want, but if you will, an assuredness of it happening that the sword of Damocles will never provide. It does not have this sword does not have the same symbolic valence as the sword of Damocles, any way you look at it.
Yeah, and I actually think what you mentioned earlier, Hales, gives us a very different visual for this this thing. If his ritual gesture, his ritual action of raising his hand up, as he mentions the sword of justice hanging over them, if we envision, instead of a sword dangling kind of above them in the ethereal, in the sky, if you will, which, if that is the kind of image you want, they did have sharp pointed spears, right? And Mkwawit's didn't always have a sharp point at the end, but they did sometimes.
Yeah.
But I think Hales conjures up a very different image here of, instead, the Lord with his arm stretched forth with the sword of justice,
in his hand.
Ready to strike.
Yeah.
And that, the Mesoamerican sword, the Mkwawit, is entirely appropriate for that kind of image.
Right, and the way it's described, it's not necessarily describing a falling and a piercing. It's a falling and a slashing, if we are talking about the sword in the hand of God, that the sword of justice falleth upon the people. And there's also biblical precedents for a sword wielding justice. You've got the cherubim guarding the tree of life in Genesis. You've got the angel appearing to Joshua with a sword in the book of Joshua. And then you've also got Solomon wielding justice by threatening to cleave the baby in half in that story. I mean, there's precedent in biblical Israel for using swords to execute God's will. And so I don't
think
we have to limit ourselves to Mesoamerica in this case.
I mean, Samuel's probably the most spectacular use of that imagery, isn't he?
And what's our Lamanite's name? Just,
just saying.
Well, but the Old Testament prophet Samuel, after Saul captures this guy instead of executing him as he was supposed to, Samuel says to him, "Oh shoot." Can somebody get the actual quote?
I know what you're talking about, but...
He basically says, he utters a simile curse. It's to the effect of, as your sword has left mothers childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And then it says, and he hacked him to death. Act him in pieces before the Lord.
Lovely.
Which is a very is a formulaic invocation of wielding the sword of justice. I mean, that's exactly what's happening there. And that appears to be exactly what's happening in this Samuel imagery as well.
Now that you bring up the biblical prophet Samuel, I did want to say this before I forgot. Another connection with the name Samuel is that the biblical prophet Samuel in the Old Testament was the one who anointed David to be king over all of Israel. He anointed him as a Messiah, if you will, as an anointed one of Christ. And it's Samuel the Lamanite here who is the one who is anointing or bringing the sign of Jesus Christ to come. And so I think there's an interesting parallel there as well, as the one inducing and introducing the king of Israel.
So, and again, I do want to reiterate, I think Brandt's great, and he's got a lot of really good insights. I do occasionally disagree with him, though, and I'm pretty sure he's okay with that, because I don't, like I said, 9 times out of 10, you're probably safer going with his opinion over mine anyway.
He's a good scholar.
Yeah, excellent. But in this case, I think there's plenty of other ways to see this notion of the sword hanging over the people that needn't be invoking that seemingly anachronistic image. I'm assuming we fairly well have exhausted our thoughts on swords here.
Yes, indeed.
Though I will just make one more mention with cyclical time in mind.
We've beaten that sword to death.
And the time cycles that that I mentioned before. As I noted, in addition to the Bach tune, the 400-year cycle, there's an important cycle called the Ka tune, and time's repeating itself along Ka tunes as well as Bach tunes. And it's, so it's noteworthy that exactly 20 years later, in 3 Nephi 2:19, Mormon reports that the sword of destruction did hang over the Nephites. So we see basically here at the time of Samuel, the sword's hanging over. 20 years later, the sword's hanging over. And 400 years later, the sword will fall. So that's kind of a nice little set of time cycles that fit very well with the Maya conceptions of time.
As an sort of tangential comment, it's when I was first introduced to the concept of these cyclical time cycles in Mesoamerican culture, I thought it was a little bit odd and maybe a bit naive. Like, well, how can you think that time repeats itself? It's linear, because I grew up in Western civilization. But, you know, recently, in these last few months, it certainly has helped me appreciate that worldview of cyclical time, as we've had a massive pandemic like the 1918 flu, a stock market crash like in the earlier 20th century, threatened World War III just like in the earlier 20th century. I mean, we're seeing a lot of parallels and repeats from the turn of the century now that we're in a new century. So while I think it's mostly just coincidental, I did think it was funny. I'm like, huh, well, I guess I could see how they might view time as cyclical as opposed to linear.
Since we're talking of cyclicality, you'll recall that Nephi calls for famine just a few chapters earlier. And Samuel comments on famine also. He says, speaking in the voice of the Lord, "Yea, I will visit them with the sword and with famine and with pestilence." And so they had famine at that point too, and they were actually able to find that famine in the stele records, so in the,
the
geological...
The stalactites. Stalactites.
Sorry, not stele. Sorry, that's the wrong word. Good job. You got it, Neil. So they were able to find evidence for that particular famine in the stalactites. And if I recall, there was also... They found a later set of famines, much later, that were proximate to when the Nephites finally met their end. So, although that doesn't get commented on much that I recall, I think you can actually make the case that we have evidence for the fulfillment of that as well.
Absolutely. Anyway. We maybe should try to cover at least some material from the other chapters in the section, but does anybody else have anything on Helaman 13?
Well, there is this one. Well, one thing that we perhaps could bring up is near the end of Helaman 13, the use of treasures becoming slippery. I want to talk about the criticism associated with that, really briefly.
Why don't you go ahead?
Sure. Let me kind of pull up a summary here. And it's in Helaman 13. This is verse 31. Samuel says, "And behold, the time cometh that he curseth your riches, that they become slippery, that ye cannot hold them, and the days of your poverty ye cannot retain them." And so Samuel's making a kind of a social critique on Nephi people and saying that they're too caught up within their riches, and that there will be a curse coming in which they cannot even hold on to their treasures at some point, right? That they will become slippery. Some people have criticized the Book of Mormon on these grounds, and particularly Joseph Smith on these grounds. They're saying that he's probably importing something from his own culture. In Joseph Smith's day, they sought for he was associated with treasure seeking, and one of the and there was belief in treasures that would slip further and further into the ground as one tried to uncover them and did not go through a guardian angel in order to uncover the treasures. And so some have criticized the Book of Mormon on these grounds and saying that Joseph Smith may have kind of imported this imagery. But we find that this is actually an imagery that's also common in the ancient world. For instance, Kevin Barney has noted that that this is basically the same imagery that's invoked in Proverbs and Proverbs apparently is influenced by the book of, I forget the name of it right off the top of my head. Here it is. The Instruction of MNMOP, in which basically the same imagery is implied, except it says that the treasures will not become slippery, they'll fly into the sky. they'll escape us, basically. And so the criticism kind of remains on shaky grounds as far as that goes.
Sure. And for what it's worth, for those who may be interested in looking at this, there is a Know Why on Book of Mormon Central that talks about this issue. Why did Samuel say the wealth of the Nephites would become slippery? It's Know Why number 539 at the Book of Mormon Central. And it is tagged to Helaman 1331. So that's you can look it up that way to learn more. But why don't we go ahead and jump into Helaman 14? And I know you guys are getting sick of this, but I'm going to harp on some calendrics just one more time. Right out of the chute in Helaman 14 here, Samuel prophesies, he says, I give unto you a sign for 5 years more cometh. Behold, then cometh the Son of God to redeem all those who shall believe on his name. And he gives several signs for that event. But as we noted when we were talking about the Bakhtun, there are other time cycles, and one of them is the Hotun, which is the five-year prophecy, or the five-year cycle. And this was a significant time cycle for the Maya, too. They would erect a stela, a king would erect a stela for every Hotun that passed over the course of his reign. And they would have a big celebration, and it would be this, they'd make a big deal out of it. And that was a significant time as well. So both of the numbers that Samuel's throwing around here are significant in Maya calendrics. But it's also interesting because we know at least by the time of the European conquest, Maya shamans and prophets and holy men were expected to give prophecies of what would unfold over the course of the next Khatun, or the next 20-year period, 5 years in advance. And so what we have happening here, it would seem, is Samuel is basically giving a prophecy of what's going to happen over the course of the next Bakhtun, or 400-year cycle, and he's doing it 5 years in advance. So there's so just a couple of interesting things there about that number, that five-year number that shows up here.
And it makes sense, right, because I think Brandt and others have said that the Lamanites are likely components of or related to the Maya culture.
And I think most people would assume that Lamanites are more given to the practices of surrounding cultures than the Nephites are, who tried to hold fairly fastidiously to their Israelite roots in various ways. And I'm sure they had to make adaptations, and there still was some cultural influence. But, yeah, Samuel's a Lamanite, and they often, Brandt has made a very compelling case that they were very strongly influenced by Mesoamerican culture.
And I don't know if we've talked about how the Hotun might influence the believers versus non-believers' interpretation of the prophecy of Christ's birth.
That starts to get into 3 Nephi 1, which is technically outside our scripture block. But there is that interesting situation there where they seem to think the time has passed, and yet you've got believers who are still kind of holding out, and then they set a specific date, like, well, if it doesn't happen by this day, it really is too late. We're going to kill you, which... You know, that escalated quickly. But, to me, the only way that story makes sense is if there's a time at which you could reasonably say it had passed, but also be able to reasonably say, but it could still happen until this day, right?
Uh-huh.
Otherwise, this whole thing doesn't make sense. Well, one way to look at that, and I wrote a paper on this, it was published in the Interpreter Foundation journal, so you can look it up there. There's actually two different ways to count the year in among the Maya. There's what we usually call the tune, and you should know this is more scholarly convention. The Maya mixed up the terminology all the time. They actually used the same terms for both. But what we usually call the tune is actually technically a 360-day cycle rather than a 365-day cycle. And then what we usually call the hob, the is the kind of the 365-day approximate solar year. They don't have leap years to correct it as it gets a little off. But they have basically they have 360-day years and 365-day years. And so and since they use the same terminology for both, they don't actually use two different words. It's not hard to see how the people could have, you know, once five 360-day years are up, you've got the unbelievers saying, okay, the time is up. You, you know, it's past. The prophecy wasn't fulfilled. You should stop believing. But you've got the believers basically holding out for that extra 25 days that's created by counting by 365-day years instead.
Mm-hmm.
And you could, I can kind of see the unbelievers saying, okay, we'll grant that that could potentially be a valid interpretation, so we'll mark our calendars. The day that comes, if the sign hasn't come by then, it'll never come, and we're going to kill you.
Mm-hmm.
So, and a part of that is not only does there have to be two different times in which it could have passed, but there's got to be a way to make sense of why the date that was set as the day it had to happen actually was the day it happened. And to me, it makes sense if it really was a five-year anniversary, just not the five-year anniversary they were expecting. But anyway, like I said, that's technically getting us into 3 Nephi 1. Does anybody else have any thoughts on Helaman 14?
I can think of. We've got in this one, he prophesies of the destruction, specifically of Christ's death, how there will be thunderings and lightning, and how valleys will become mountains. Mountains will be brought low, and this is what the angel has spoken to. And so, yeah, prophecies of his birth and prophecies of his death. And yeah.
Well, and you know, I have always, and this isn't a particularly unique insight, but I have always liked the fact that the prophecies about his birth all revolve around light. There's new lights in the heaven. A new star. There's other signs in the heavens that they see, which I presume are things like shooting stars and asteroids and things like that. And there's a day and a night and a day that's all light. So the light of the world, right, coming into the world and being introduced by light. And then what is the sign of his leaving this world? It's darkness, all darkness. The light of the world is left. It is dark. Again, I know lots of people have said that, but I do like the poetics.
Which is something that you, specifically Neil, have pointed out, is that they give a specific time frame for the birth, but they don't necessarily give the exact date of the death, which goes back to the idea of Mayan calendrics, of there being significance in 5 years, 20 years, 400 years. 33 years, not so much.
We do have some indication. 3 Nephi 8 does suggest that they had some prophecy somewhere that told them how long it was. Maybe that came from Samuel, but we don't have that recorded here. Why not? Well, yeah, 33 years or 34 years, they didn't really care about that number very much. are there any other thoughts? Maybe do we want to jump to Helaman 15?
Real quick, I've got a poem about Samuel's prophecy, if you want.
Go right ahead.
All right. 2 days go by, a night between to separate their light. Between the walks of clearness walks where faith replaces sight. So is the world we now enjoy, though filled with shadows deep. Couched between two great eternities, between the twain we sleep. Assured still that we shall wake to light when eyes shall close. And so the man shall sleep in peace, approaching death who knows. There was once 2 days that not a dark night could divide. They were thus joined as one, united as a circle's side. For in that day a new light came to lighten all the earth, purging the darkness between the days upon his night of birth. So, too, he is a light in death, a light beyond the grave. He gave to us his light in death, that from death he might save, and cover all our frailties in coverings of power, and drive the darkness from our lives by lighting hour by hour. So as the days grow short and shadows hide the heaven's rays, remember ye that heaven's light has shined between the days. So there you go.
Beautiful.
Wonderful. So Helaman 15 then?
In chapter 15, Samuel and Lamanites continues his prophecies. In this case, he's more preaching to the Nephites about how the Lord is chasing them because he loved them, and that the Lamanites, in contrast, have been more firm in the faith than the Nephites. There's one point that I was looking into this week as I was studying, and that's when he references the bearing of the weapon. In chapter 15, verse 9, it is talking about how many of the Lamanites who have come to know the truth have become firm and steadfast, more so than the Nephites. And it says that, and you know also that they have buried their weapons of war, and they fear to take them up, lest by any means they should sin. And for behold, they will suffer to be trodden down and slain, and will not lift up their swords against them, and this because of their faith in Christ. And this just made me think of if this possibly is referring to the people of Ammon, and the footnote talk is a direct reference to the people of Ammon, and if Samuel the Lamanite is possibly one of them, if that is perhaps an explanation for his righteousness and his reference and allusion to that story, is if that is his people. He is of the Lamanites, but he is of the people of Ammon, and how the Lamanites have become, they've been converted, they're steadfast in the faith. In fact, we've even buried our weapons. And as I was talking about this with Neil, he pointed out how it might be particularly necessary, or it might be particularly on Samuel's mind to get the Nephites to repent, because the Ammonites are being protected by the Nephites. They are the only thing standing in the way between them and destruction. I don't know if, Neil, you want to jump in.
Well, yeah, and I mean, it's worth pointing out that in addition to the Ammonites, there was, earlier in the book of Helaman, there was another instance recorded where Lamanites converted to the gospel and took an oath and forsook their weapons of war. And my presumption is that they then went and they would have settled in Jershon with the... they moved them from Jershon during the war. Now, I'm not remembering where they moved them, though. But in any case, they would have settled with the descendants at this point. It were a couple generations down the road, but the descendants of the Ammonites. And the point being, you've got these multiple waves of conversions of Lamanites who then vow not to take up weapons. And they're dependent, I presume this new generation of Lamanites who have done that are every bit as dependent on the Nephites for their defense and their protection as the Ammonites were. And so if the Nephites are becoming wicked, that means two things. One, if they are still willing to protect these vulnerable Lamanites, they aren't going to be very effective, because we know one of the consistent messages in the Book of Mormon is that when you're not righteous, when the Lamanite, or when the Nephites in particular, aren't righteous, they don't have the strength of the Lord to fight with them, and their own strength is pretty much never strong enough to hold their enemies at bay. So that's their first thing, is they're not, even if they do try to protect you guys, they're not going to be a very potent defense, because they don't have the Lord fighting on their side. But the second problem is, they're wicked. So who's to say they're even going to protect you at this point, rather than actually even maybe potentially becoming a threat to you, because they recognize you're quite vulnerable. And so this risk to Samuel's own community, potentially his own community, may very well be the impetus for why he was called by the Lord in the first place, and why it had to be him, why it had to be a Lamanite, right? Because it's the Lamanite interests that are at risk here. Those are just some thoughts that we had.
I'm particularly interested by a thing that's been pointed out by several scholars now of the Book of Mormon, and that's in verse 4 of Helaman 15, where, referring to the Lamanites, it says, "But behold, my brethren, the Lamanites hath he hated, because their deeds have been evil continually, and this because of the iniquity of the tradition of their fathers." He's referring to the Lord and saying that the Lord hated the Lamanites. It's been pointed out by David Bakavoy that, you know, there is an, you know, words like love and hate often refer not to necessarily an emotional status in the ancient world, but rather to a covenant status of a person to their higher vassal or suzerain. Bakavoy, he was a graduate student at the time he wrote this. In biblical studies at the time he wrote this, he explained, scholars in recent decades have shown that in the biblical world, the word love often represented a covenantal devotion to one's superior, while its opposite, namely hate, at times signified the status of an individual outside of this affiliation. While the connotation of these words for Westerners usually signifies an intense emotional charge, in the ancient Near East, love and hate often carried the aforementioned unique covenantal connotation. And so this verse has caused some concern for people just simply because they're saying, why would the Lord hate anybody? The Lord doesn't hate anybody. His love is infinite for us. And we've heard that message a number of times from both the scriptures and from modern-day prophets. You know, and I think that this kind of adds some unique and clarifying context to that. What I wanted to make kind of on the larger point is that this kind of plays into to theologians who are what, I'm a philosophy major at Brigham University, and so I'm always sensitive to this kind of thing, to this type of reading of the Book of Mormon. But there's a philosopher by the name of John Austin who talks about how language can be performative, how when we use language to create new relationships, right? So when I say, till death do you part, I now pronounce you husband and wife until death do you part, you've now created a new relationship, and so you can now create these new identities and relationships with language. I think that a similar thing is being employed in the ancient world. These words like love and hate, they're being used because they do affect your heart. They do affect your heart, and they cause you to change. They cause you to do something. I think that you can apply that to a lot of different areas of the gospel where you might have questions as to why things were said this way or that way. You can kind of take it in the sense that these things, as they're said, they create a new person within you. They create a new motivation within you. When you hear that you are hated by God, it motivates you to be introspective. It just does, to understand what your relationship is to Him and to take the necessary actions to repair that relationship with Him so that you can receive the blessings that He promises to you.
Yeah, excellent. Great thought.
And like you said, the bottom line is that the Lord did not hate the Lamanites in an emotional way, but rather they were outside the covenant. The Nephites were the covenant. They were the chosen. You were the chosen one, Anakin. It's it might be better to say the Lamanites hath he hated. Instead, you might think the Lamanites were outside of the covenant because they were their deeds were evil continually. And because of the traditions of their fathers giving them false ideas. However, salvation hath come to them through the preaching of the Nephites. And because of this, the Lord has prolonged their days. He's being merciful to them. And so just showing that the Lord does love them. He's extended their days. He's brought salvation to them because they have repented. They've converted. And that's what it's about. It's about the covenant between the Lord and His people.
And the implication there that He has brought salvation to them is that they are now within the covenant, right? They are no longer outside the covenant, which is maybe perhaps makes it significant that hated occurs in past tense here. They were outside the covenant, but now they are not. Does anybody else have any other thoughts on 15, or should we jump to chapter 16? Let's go ahead then. On to chapter 16.
I had one quick thought on 15. In verse 2, it says, about halfway through, yea, and woe unto them which are with child, for they shall be heavy and cannot flee, therefore they shall be trodden down, and shall be left to perish. The first part they also says, yea, except you repent, your women shall have great cause to mourn in the day that they shall give suck, for ye shall attempt to flee, and there shall be no place for refuge. Later on, Mormon writes to his son Moroni and mentions specifically that the suffering of their women and children is terrible. So this actually gets the fulfillment is documented in Mormon's letter to his son Moroni.
That's interesting. Very subtle detail there. It would have been easy for a Joseph Smith to forget to fulfill that promise there. All right, chapter 16 then, the final chapter we're going to cover today. We only have a few more minutes, but plenty of time to discuss a few topics here. Does anybody have anything they'd like to cover with 16?
Verse 16. Okay. Some things they may have guessed right among so many, but behold, we know that all these great and marvelous works cannot come to pass of which has been spoken.
Yeah, that sounds familiar.
Joseph Smith, the world's greatest guest.
I think that's been the defense since about 1820, hasn't it?
Yeah, indeed.
Or wait, it was 1830. It's 1830. Sorry.
It's so easy to attribute miracles of God to natural or naturalistic means, and those who want to see the glass half empty are always going to see it happen. But chapter 16 is all about the conclusion of Samuel's words, and it says after he spoke upon the wall that the people that believed went to Nephi and confessed their sins and desired that they would be baptized in him. Just showing the great change of heart. But those who weren't going to believe cast stones and shot arrows, but the Spirit of the Lord was with him, so they could not hit him. And once again, almost a connection to Nephi and Abinadi, how the power of the Lord was upon them and they could be harmed when they stretched forth their hand. In the power of the Lord, they couldn't be physically harmed. And when they couldn't hit him, more did believe. And so then they also went to Nephi to be baptized. There seems to be two migrations of people going to Nephi to be baptized. And almost a return to, like you mentioned, the people that were called Nephi. It's almost distancing them that these people are false Nephites. But those who believe are now returning to the prophet named Nephi, as in like a return to the true meaning of Nephites being the covenant people of the Lord.
Well, along those lines, I mean, we've talked about Matt Bowen and his onomastic or his names studies. One of the things he's talked about is the name Nephi meaning good or fair. The word plays off of that with good. And also in Mormon 7, when he says, oh, ye fair ones, right? Ye Nephites, if you will. could it be that Samuel is rhetorically, you know, the ones who are called the good ones, the ones who are called the fair ones, but not really, not really the good ones. Just a thought.
Yeah, I think it's absolutely valid. And it's kind of amusing that there's two waves, right? Those who repented when they heard him, and those who repented when they realized that they were normally better shots than this.
And it talks about how in the 90th year there began to be great signs and wonders of the people. And that's where we get that verse about some people supposing that Samuel just guessed right and that these aren't really marvelous works. But they truly are. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, let them hear. And we see that today in the world. It's really easy to not see the miracles of God every single day in our lives. And to not see the prophetic nature of what President Nelson has been telling us over the last year, last few months, I've been humbled to see how prescient it's been and relevant to my life and to the world today with coronavirus and all the things the world's experiencing. The prophets, they truly are on a watchtower, and they watch out for it. And, that pretty much wraps up Helaman 16. Say a Samuel was never heard of again, and
until the Lord came,
and it is interesting that the Lord also made it a point to include Samuel's prophecy. Originally, this wasn't going to be part of our record, but then when the Lord comes, he says, what about the prophecies of Samuel? And he has them added back into their record. And so it's thanks to very literal divine intervention that we even have this record. And so I think that is a message to us of how important it is to study and to learn from. There's got to be a lot here for us if the Lord wanted that so bad.
Returning to an earlier theme, I think it also illustrates that we need to be prepared to learn from those who are not part of our immediate culture. And basically be willing to hear the word of the Lord wherever it may appear. In the previous chapter, there's also another point I forgot to make, which is that even though Samuel was sent by the Lord, those who repented of his teaching went to Nephi, because Nephi was the regularly ordained and established leader of the church in that area. So the Lord and Samuel also arguably showed respect for the normal order of the church, and set the example of setting the person who was regularly ordained rather than subverting the order of the church by having someone external and not previously acknowledged by the church come and preach and take over things rather than using the existing structure.
Right, and what is interesting about that is it's the authority issues, right? The performance of ordinances that they go to the actual head of the church for. But nonetheless, Samuel is someone, here's the Lord working with someone outside of your typical expected channels. And so it maybe is a reminder, and we don't know what position maybe Samuel held with among the converted, the church as it stood among converted Lamanites or whatever. But as far as the city and the people of Zarahemla were concerned, the prophet and the head of the church was Nephi. But God was willing to work outside those channels, and it is maybe a good reminder, as you said, that we should be willing to listen and hear the voice of the Lord in unexpected places and from people who are different from us and even maybe outside our faith at times. But I think that that pretty much wraps us up. We're hitting 9 o'clock on the money here. But this has been The Interpreter Show. Once again, I am Neil Rapley, joined here in studio by Jasmine, my wife, Spencer Marsh, and the phone joining us by phone has been the very insightful Steve. I don't know. I almost called you Steven. The very insightful Hales.
Technically, that's true, too, but keep going.
The very insightful Hales Swift. And thank you for tuning in, and we will see you next month.
Good to be with you.
Mm-hmm.